So we pick up where we left off. Now, at this time, Gideon was also teaching certain bands of Indians in the area of his mission station how to farm, because the government had pleaded with him to take a commission to teach them some farming as well as everything else. The Indian agent had pled with him. So Gideon agreed to do so only until another man could be found. Now, for this work, he was paid $600 a year. A lot of men who have had to survive the way they were surviving would be somewhat drawn to that. But he didn't want it. But he did this, given the fact that they had been allowed in the Indian territory. He did this until they could find another man. And he took that $600 and plowed as much as he could back into the missionary work. This was a time when Gideon built storehouses for the Indians. He built shelters for their cattle. He showed them how to raise and cut hay, to plow and plant corn, and so forth. He also trained oxen, broke them to plow. The first year, he and the Indians raised 1,300 bushels of corn. As I said, he gave away a large part of his salary for the benefit of the Indians. And he also used a lot, or some of it, to pay for printing books in the Dakota language. And now him and his wife had a daughter, and they named her Ruth. And both families were again living on or at Lake Harriet. It was about this time that the daughter of a chief gave Samuel Pond a little girl to be trained up by Samuel and his wife. The little Dakota girl was 11, and they called her Jane. She eventually became a very earnest Christian, a fruitful member of the Lord's church. She married, and she had two sons who became prominent bankers later on. Now, the Dakota were still thirsting for mass revenge against the Ojibwe. So far, they've only managed to kill one here, two there, three there. They want a mass revenge, and they got it. Now, I want you to know these Indians were very treacherous. They were very brutal by any definition of the word. A Dakota chief once spoke to the Ponds. It's a terrible thing to have to say, a burning an Ojibwe boy to death, saying they felt no pity for him. He said, "Our hearts are strong." He boasted, "Our hearts are strong, and such things cannot move us." They did other things. He boasted of leaving a little kidnapped Ojibwe boy out on the ice of a lake to perish, things like this. On July 3rd, 1839, the Dakota had their opportunity to exact their mass revenge on the Ojibwe. This happened with a massacre of Ojibwe near Rum River and simultaneously on the St. Croix. These attacks were well planned and well executed. One of the prominent Dakota leaders in the battle was Red Bird. Now, this man was opposed to the Ponds and their work. He had tested their courage in numerous ways and had always failed to frighten them off or make them retreat or even waver in their commitment to preach and teach Christ among the Dakota. In the coming battle, Red Bird and his son were killed. Now, I have to move along, but I'll just tell you a real quick story about Red Bird and Samuel Pond. They once met, and he was just a constant enemy of the Ponds. They once met on a very narrow trail. Somebody had to step to the side. Red Bird wasn't going to. I tell you, Samuel Pond wasn't going to. They both leaned forward and came walking toward each other at a rapid clip, and their heads smashed into each other. And Red Bird found out that missionaries can have very hard heads, and he stepped to the side. And so this was the nature of Samuel and Gideon Pond. Now, the Battle of Rum River and of the St. Croix began when the Ojibwe first ambushed and killed the Dakota hunter, but his young son escaped to tell the story. So runners were immediately sent out to the various bands of the Dakota, and within a very short time, a great number of warriors were gathered, armed and painted for the fight and thirsting for Ojibwe blood. Of the Indians, Samuel Pond's son wrote, "All Indians are Minutemen." Well, the Dakota warriors pursued and overtook the Ojibwe at the Rum River, but they lay in concealment until the Ojibwe hunters left camp. This was typical strategy. Then they attacked, overwhelmed, and killed the warrior guard left behind, although the warrior guard managed to kill some of the Dakota, and after that, of course, they slaughtered the Ojibwe women and children. They wanted to hurt their enemy the best way they could, they felt, and so they went for their women and children. Meanwhile, another band of Dakota surprised some Ojibwe at an encampment on the St. Croix. These Indians had recklessly gotten drunk, and they were having a drunken revelry with the firewater they had gotten from the traders. But when the attack came, the Ojibwe sobered up remarkably quick, and they finally repulsed the Dakota, but only after 25 of the Ojibwe were killed. Now, in the two battles, the Dakota killed about 95 Ojibwe, many of them women and children. But, of course, now they lived in fear of the revenge of the Ojibwe or Chippewa. So much fear, they tore down the Pond's cabin to make breastworks in case there was an attack. They anticipate a battle. Fortunately, they didn't tear down the mission house. The two Pond families were able to stay in the mission house, and they did stay until 1840, until they moved to a house near Camp Coldwater, somewhat closer to Fort Snelling. There was a reason for this, and it had nothing to do with running away from Fort Harriet. At Camp Coldwater, they lived in half of the house and continued to do their missionary work, while the families of two Swiss missionaries, a Mr. Gavin and a Mr. Denton, lived in the other half of the house. Now, I mentioned that the Ponds had previously helped missionary Jedediah Stevens start a mission on Lake Harriet. It's a mile from the Pond Station, so the Indians still had a witness there, and they moved into this new mission station at Camp Coldwater. In 1841, Samuel Pond and Mr. Gavin took a great many missionary excursions together, visiting Indian villages far and wide, preaching and teaching the Indians. In April of 1841, a Dakota chief, Kaboka, and his son were killed in ambush by the Ojibwes. Samuel was nearby. He heard the shots. He didn't stay where he was. Even though putting his life in danger, he quickly ran to the spot. The Ojibwe had left, but he found the chief's son, just dying, and he did expire. The chief was mortally wounded, but had much life in him. Samuel brought the chief to the post surgeon at Fort Snelling, but he died within a couple of days. The Dakota mission at Lac Qui Parle, where Stephen Riggs was stationed, continued to encounter much opposition. Stephen Riggs was there now as well as Williamson. They were having horses and cattle killed by the Indians. At this time also, at Lake Traverse, there was an attack by the Dakota on some soldiers passing through, wounding some and driving them all away. So things were unsettled. Things were dangerous. The translating work was continuously going forward, with not only the Pond brothers working on projects now, but also they were helping other missionaries, such as Riggs and Williamson, who were translating. So there was various projects going on. Now, in addition, Just to mention a few of the translating projects of the Pond brothers, in addition to the scriptures in Dakota, by 1836, Samuel had produced a Dakota spelling book. By 1839, Samuel had compiled a dictionary of 3,000 words, continually expanding that Dakota dictionary. By 1847, it had 14,000 Dakota words. In 1839, also, the Ponds published a Dakota translation of the history of Joseph from the scriptures, one of a number of Bible storybooks in Dakota, which they published, produced, translated, and then produced. Gideon collaborated with Reverend Riggs in producing a Dakota first reading book. The same year, 1839, Samuel prepared a second Dakota reading book. In 1842, a Dakota catechism in 1844. And, of course, both Ponds translated and produced various other Dakota books, in addition to, of course, the scriptures, but including hymnals. The Dakotas loved to sing. In the early 1850s, the Ponds launched a Dakota language newspaper. The English title was The Dakota Friend. And Samuel wrote poems for this Dakota paper. Gideon edited it. Other missionaries contributed. Eventually, Samuel Pond also wrote the much-acclaimed Dakota Life in the Upper Midwest. This book has been called a gold mine by scholars when it comes to the life of the Dakotas and their culture at that time, because it's really the only in-depth, factual, and non-biased record of that very subject. In the spring of 1842, Reverend Riggs, who had been manning the mission station at Lac Qui Parle, along with Dr. Williamson and Mr. Huggins, left to travel east for the purpose of printing some Dakota books. Well, then, of course, it was requested of the Ponds, could one of them come up to that mission station, take the place of Reverend Riggs during his absence? There had been much trouble with the Dakota at this station, and then they also had a late severe frost that killed off most of the growing crops there, and so they had a situation where food would be in short supply. Well, at this point, Dr. Williamson and his family left Lac Qui Parle, but not the Dakota mission work. But we had Huggins and Samuel Pond had come up to help out. And they stayed on, including during a very severe winter with food in short supply. Now, at this time, the missionaries heard reports of the Dakota taking their elderly parents far out from camp and leaving them there to die, also doing the same thing with some of their children. This was not unusual for the Dakota. They would do it whenever they deemed it necessary. Also about this time, an Indian the Ponds knew well was mauled by a bear and had his arm ripped off. Samuel tried to save him, but he couldn't. At the end of the winter, Reverend Riggs returned with a new missionary, the brother of Mrs. Riggs. His name was Alfred Longley, whose wife then died by drowning some months after they arrived. At this point, the Dakota at various points were resisting any new mission stations, but the work went on. And, of course, not only in the ponds going out among the Dakota, but also the mission stations that were established. In the fall of 1834, Gideon Pond traveled home to Connecticut to accomplish several purposes, including having a catechism, which had been prepared by Samuel, then printed in the Dakota language. Now, Gideon, at this time, was teaching Indians and pursuing other missionary labors from a mission house he had built at Oak Grove, Minnesota, on a bluff over the Minnesota River. He had built a mission house there and also a home for his family, and he stayed there until his death. I want to read now a letter from Gideon, or part of it, to his brother Samuel. It's dated January 2nd, 1843. It includes this: "Most of the Indians have returned from their winter hunt, but starving, because the young men must needs hunt Chippewas, or Ojibway, instead of hunting deer. They will now receive their annuity money from the treaty I told you about earlier, ceding land east of the Mississippi, and will then be able to get more whiskey, probably more than they've ever had before. They had a happy New Year yesterday, crying, singing, and fighting." Then he names one of the Indians who shot at another one named Little Six and missed him, and then turned around and shot Goodrode's wife and blew off her ear. Her son shot a man a few days ago, and the old woman, being drunk, fell in the fire and burned to death. A few weeks ago, a drunken soldier froze to death. The logs for the house we have got to the ground are mostly tamarack. The snow is very deep, I suppose an average of 2 feet, which makes it a severe job hauling the timber. As the swamp was not frozen either, and generally our track of the morning was filled before we returned in the evening. The Indians seem pleased to have us build here, and I hope that we shall be able to get a few children into the school." Well, Samuel Pond then returned to the mission work and from the east, and he also moved into a home at Oak Grove and for that time ran mission work from there. During the winter of 1843, the Indians of the mission station, which Mr. Riggs had established at Traverse des Sioux, caused much trouble, killing cattle and horses, and one of them even shot an arrow at Mr. Riggs seeking to kill him, but he missed him. And of course, then Samuel Pond was called to come and see if he could do anything to remedy the situation. Of course, he came. And while he was there, he was assaulted by a drunken Indian with a knife. Well, Samuel then traveled to Fort Snelling to report the near-fatal attack, not at himself, but the one on Reverend Riggs. Captain Backus arrested the perpetrator when he showed up at the fort, hoping to find whiskey there, and he confined him in the guardhouse for quite some time. Well, this sent a message, and the Indians moderated, at least somewhat, for a certain time. But Reverend Riggs, fearing retaliation when he heard that the Indian was in the guardhouse, had traveled himself to the fort to lobby for a quick release, just the opposite of what Samuel Pond had asked for. But to this, Captain Backus wisely replied, I think it was wise, the words that he uttered, "Ah, Mr. Riggs, you exceed the bounds of Christian charity." Now, in June of 1843, Samuel Pond, his wife, and their little infant daughter were fired on by Indians who ambushed them from a bank of a river when they were traveling in a boat. There were some other perilous journeys they went on at this time, including one in which their little infant daughter almost died, but she did survive. Whiskey continued to be an increasing problem now with the Dakotas. Gideon Pond, about this time, wrote in his journal, "Some of the Indians had a drunken frolic last night, and one bit off the nose of another, which some say he swallowed, and others that they found it near the house the next day. The son of the one who lost his nose shot the one who bit it off the face with shot. I am acquainted with some who have had their fingers and thumbs bitten off on such occasion. Fine sport, but it sometimes causes unpleasant feelings among them. Carboca's daughter quarreled with her little brother, and as her father could not stop her without doing so, he whipped her. The girl became very angry over, the girl being very angry came over to the house, the hill by our house, where the dead are laid upon the scaffolds to bewail her misfortune. Her grandmother, hearing her from the field where she was picking corn, left her work and came over to see what was the matter with her granddaughter. On hearing from the girl that her father had punished her, she became enraged and in revenge hung herself by the portage collar to the scaffold on which the corpses lie. The little girl, seeing her sympathetic grandmother in such a predicament, was so terrified that she set up such a screaming that it called us all out. Jane, their little girl that they were raising and who had been converted to Christ, was first on the ground. She grasped a rope above the old woman's head and added her weight, and all came down together. The rope broke. In the opinion of a Dakota, those who fall in battle are in the future state happiest of the happy, while suicides are the most miserable of lost spirits." And Gideon, in his journal, speaking of a game called Game of the Departed Spirits, wrote, just to give you some insight, further insight into the Dakota religion, "They believe that each person has four souls or shades, one of which remains with a lock of hair taken from the head of the deceased, one by the corpse, one in the world of spirits, and one not confined to any place. The present game is played at the expense and request of some individual who have recently lost relatives by death. The object of it is to conciliate the favor of the spirits departed. They believe that the spirits of the dead control the weather, making it pleasant or unpleasant at their pleasure. This is a beautiful spring day. Therefore, they have positive evidence that the game is pleasing to those for whom it is played. The near relatives of the deceased furnish the property, which is staked, and invite persons to play for it. At our village a short time ago, the son of the chief, English translation, ground kicker, made a ball play to the spirit of the child he lost last fall. He purchased $50 or $60 worth of clothing and invited 90 men to play for it, 45 on a side. Besides this, he feasted them all. However, the spirit did not seem pleased, as we had a very tedious snowstorm. Heathenism is expensive. Last night, a widow ran off with her family in the night and left her tent to the spirits, who frightened her away. An old man who is here says the spirits scared her because she has plenty to eat and does not feed them. They are always very particular to feed the spirits of their deceased friends and honor them by various performances. The spirits eat only the shade or the spirit of the food." Around this time, Samuel Pond wrote, "We tried to make them understand," this is Samuel now, "that while we were willing to aid them in things pertaining to this life, we regarded things spiritual and eternal as of paramount importance. But such language was new and strange to them, and they were slow to understand how men could be actuated by such motives. The Dakotas have a general belief in the immortality of the soul and a vague apprehension that men would be punished in another world for crimes committed in this. They also held that theft, lying, adultery, and murder were crimes that deserved punishment, even though they did all of them. So they had little to say against the doctrine of retribution, but when we made known the peculiar doctrines of Christianity, they maintained that though it was a good religion for us, it was not for them. They, however, were most of them very reserved in regard to their views of religious subjects, and when we presented the claims of the gospel, they either listened in silence or simply remarked that it was all very good, so it was very difficult to ascertain whether they understood us or not." Samuel Pond, in a letter of August 1844, wrote, "Though we have not had such success in our labors for the conversions of the Indians as we hoped and wished for, yet I do not know as we have good reason to be discouraged." This is 1844 now. There is much preparatory labor to be done by missionaries before they can communicate the gospel to a people of a strange language, and there are peculiar difficulties in the way of the conversion of the first to embrace the gospel among a heathen people. Though our labors have not resulted in the conversion of many, or, being of course, again, very cautious, perhaps not any, yet we do not know that we are laboring in vain. It is slow work to communicate the truths of the gospel to the minds of the heathen, but many of this people are becoming more and more acquainted with the way of salvation, and we hope the word of God will not return unto him void, but accomplish the work whereunto he sent it. There can be no harvest without a seed time. For nearly 20 years, the English missionaries to the South Sea Islands sowed in tears. A large amount of property and many lives were sacrificed, apparently in vain, but now they or their successors reap in joy. And that is one of the most successful of modern missions. Some of these Indians seem desirous to learn the way of salvation. A few of them usually attend meeting at our house on the Sabbath. But such as manifest a desire to listen to the truth meet with great opposition. For many ages, Satan has reigned here undisturbed, and he will not give up his dominion over this people without a struggle. Yet Jesus has conquered the powers of darkness, and in due time all the earth will be filled with his glory. In 1846, in the early winter, the Dakota at Shakopee Village requested a mission be established there and a school built for their children. They promised that they would allow the cutting of wood for burning, grass for the livestock, and so forth, and that their children would attend school and they would attend to the preaching of the gospel. Well, these Indians had always been very hostile to the missionaries and very resistant to them. But a Colonel Bruce of Fort Snelling requested Samuel Pond, it's always the Pond brothers they turned to, requested that he would establish a mission there. Well, he was very wary, knowing these Indians and knowing their treachery, including the chief, Shakpeden, and he suspected things may not be as they seem, but nevertheless, of course, Samuel went to Shakopee Village, and he met with the assembled band. They insisted, they all wanted to change their ways, and every one of them wanted a missionary and a station. Well, he had doubts, but he felt, given that, he had to move the project forward. Materials for a mission house were purchased at Point Douglas, Wisconsin. That's located where the St. Croix River of Wisconsin flows into the Mississippi River. Gideon went with an ox and drawn sled to bring frame timbers from Fort Snelling, while Samuel went off to Point Douglas with four yoke of oxen and loaded up 4,000 board feet on his sled. Near Gray Cloud Island, below the present St. Paul, the forward oxen slipped on the ice in the Mississippi River, fell, and the whole team went off the track onto weak ice and broke through into the river. In writing of this perilous incident, Samuel related, "I had, of course, to get into the water myself up to my waist. It was at least closer to the shore. It was at least that. And found it a difficult matter to extricate them from their yokes and chains. Some of the bow pins I chopped off, but lost my axe in the river before they were all unyoked." There was a lot of thrashing around going, no doubt, going on. "The yokes and bows did not sink, but the chains, of course, did. As fast as the oxen came out of the water, I tied them to the sled, for I had ropes on them all. But with their additional weight, the sled broke through the ice, and I cut the ropes in haste and let them all go. Some of them were young and wild, and all of them frightened and ran off in different directions. I caught them one by one and tied them to the trees. After recovering my axe and chains, I went to Gray Cloud Island, and got two men to help me unload and reload my sled. The accident detained me 24 hours, and I felt the effects of the wetting and exertion many days." Well, the work on the mission house at Shakopee Village commenced, including digging a cellar, but of course the Indians started stealing all the tools at every opportunity, and they were very ingenious at making opportunities. Consequently, on the request of the Pond brothers, the commandant of Fort Snelling sent a letter of warning to the Indians, which was read to them. They then allowed the building to continue, but there were many more difficulties. Yet it was finished in the fall of 1847. At that point, Samuel then moved his family to a home he had built near Shakopee Village. His family consisted of two young daughters and a one-month-old boy named Elnathan Judson. The band of Indians to which Samuel Pond now ministered was about 600 strong and known for their turbulent and warlike character. Their head chief, Shakopee, was of great ability and was a powerful orator who carried much weight and the general council of the Dakota. He was also given to thievery, easily provoked to violence, and very vengeful. At first he gave Samuel much trouble. At one point, after asking him to come, he said, "How long are you going to stay here?" To this Samuel replied, "How long are you going to stay here?" And the conversation heated up. Samuel told him he spoke with a forked tongue. In other words, he's a liar. But in the end, the chief ended up much more friendly for the strong rebuke. They respected courage. Now, in this location at Shakopee Village, Samuel Pond and his family were constantly surrounded by some of the most lawless bands of Indians in Minnesota. The nearest white man was on the other side of the Minnesota River, 14 miles away at Oak Grove Mission, where his brother was, and there was no bridge or ferry across the river. But Samuel and his wife toiled daily, continued on amidst much danger and vexation, with Indians constantly entering the mission house at all hours, sitting and smoking their pipes, their filthy feet leaving imprints on the floor, their dirty hands leaving prints on the walls, and as far as they could reach, they drew pictures. The Dakota children, this particular band, were filthy dirty. They often needed doctoring, and they often needed burying. Samuel treated many Indians for various medical conditions, and he also vaccinated many Indians during this time, Indians that would not let anyone else vaccinate them. To add to the difficulty, the Indians would travel to the whiskey cellars to buy whiskey, and then, of course, that led to fights and deaths. They were also given to begging from the ponds, and when they didn't get what they wanted, then they would threaten to kill the ponds' cows or horses, and they often carried through with those threats. Plus, they stole everything they could, including from the missionary garden, and they were forced to listen to the scalp dance many, many nights here. Now, in October of 1852, Samuel Pond had another of the Pond brothers' numerous brushes with death. Heavy snows and a severe winter had already set in October. As Samuel was hauling wood which he had cut, loaded on a sleigh drawn by horses, this sleigh hit an obstacle. It swung out, crushing Samuel's right ankle between the load of wood and a stump. And he went down, let go of the reins. The horses kept going. And he was on the ground with a badly crushed ankle. Night was falling and the temperatures were below zero. But after the horses had gone 20 rods, the Lord caused the reins to go that were trailing back to go under the runner of the sled, and the horses stopped dead. And Samuel dragged himself very painfully to the sled, managed to get in, and made it home. And then following that, he had a near-fatal attack of lung fever. In the year 1850, another child was added to Samuel's family. But at this time, the mother, Samuel Pond's wife, failed in health. From then on, going downhill, having been worn out by the Dakota Indians and a hard life in general as a missionary. At this point, Samuel took a leave of absence, traveled east with his wife, rapidly failing. In her dying hours, she spoke words of wisdom and comfort to her children, words which the older one never forgot. Just before she went to be with the Lord, she gave her children all a last kiss and told them to love the Lord and that she was perfectly resigned to his will. She died at the age of 36, leaving four children behind. It is true. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in our sight as well. Gideon Pond, meanwhile, continued his labors at the Oak Grove Mission Station. After studying many years, he was ordained a minister. The first territorial government convened in St. Paul, September 1849. Who did they ask to represent his district in the lower house? Gideon Pond. So he felt he had a duty to do so because he wanted to make sure he could secure rights equally for all, Indian and white. And also he wanted to prohibit Sabbath violation, especially by way of commerce, such as unloading steamers and loading them. So he went ahead and took that position as well. But the main labors of Gideon remained the mission work. In a letter he wrote, dated May 13, 1850, we find this: "Last week the Indians renewed their threats against those who are disposed to come to our religious meetings. The fact that two or three women who have not before attended have been attracted to us a few Sabbaths of late is the occasion of it. The great men appear to fear that if they let them alone, all the common people will go away and believe on Jesus." The Gideon Pond family had now seven children, five girls and two boys. In the spring of 1853, after 18 months of illness, Samuel's wife has died, now Gideon's wife dies. Later, her son wrote, "Through all of her suffering and at her death, she exhibited the same patience and resignation that had characterized her in the manifold toils and hardship of her labors among the Dakotas. The memory of such lives is blessed." After he left Lac qui Parle, Dr. Williamson accepted an invitation of Chief Little Crow to establish a mission station among that band of Dakota at Kaposia. Mr. and Mrs. Riggs and Mr. Hopkins were laboring with little apparent success and much hardship at Traverse des Sioux at this time, and then Riggs returned to the Lac qui Parle. At this point, a treaty was signed between the U.S. government and the two main bands of Dakota and Minnesota, signed by both parties in August of 1851. The chiefs involved included Little Crow. By the treaty, all Indian lands in Minnesota belonging to the Dakota were ceded to the United States of America, except for a large reservation on the Yellow Medicine River, which would be much further south and west of where our missionaries are operating and from Fort Snelling. For this land, the Dakota received $220,000 outright and annuities amounting to $30,000 per year for 30 years. The treaty became effective in 1852, and the Dakota removed to this reservation. But many with sorrowing hearts, because they were leaving their hereditary hunting grounds, they were leaving the land where generations had fought against hostile tribes, they were leaving the places where their parents and ancestors and many children had been buried. They did enter the treaty voluntarily, and some for money, but many because they saw the handwriting on the wall. In other words, they thought they might as well take the best deal they could get. And it was a pretty good deal, money-wise. Now, after 20 years of sacrificial, dedicated ministry to the Dakota, the Pond brothers weighed out whether they should move to the reservation some distance away. They decided not to go. Years later, Samuel Pond explained their decision this way. And bear with me as I read this. I think we need to know why they didn't go. While other missionaries hoped the Treaty of 1851 would be of great benefit to the Indians, we, taught by past experience, believed the results of the treaty would be evil and only evil. We had witnessed the effect of the Treaty of 1837. I told you about that. The money, the annuities, the whiskey, and what that did to the Indians, and had been patiently waiting 15 years, hoping that when the 20 years had expired during which they would receive annuities, the Indians would be compelled to resume habits of industry. When we came among them, we found them, as a general rule, industrious, energetic as a people, and we hoped they would be so again when they were compelled to stop supporting themselves without the aid of the government. So we were counting the years as they went by, hoping to see an end of the annuities and a change for the better. It was like waiting for a river to run by before the termination of the 20 years, another treaty was made, no better than the first, and all our hopes of change for the better were at an end. The older Indians had gradually lost their former habits of industry or were dead, and a new generation of insolent, reckless fellows had grown up who spent their lives in idleness and dissipation. So long as they were scattered in little bands along the Mississippi and Minnesota rivers, they were comparatively harmless. Well, comparatively harmless, you've heard how harmless they were, but this is the Ponds. But now they are all gathered together on the reservation where they could act in concert and encourage each other in mischief. We did not anticipate anything so bad as the massacre of the whites in 1862, but we thought there would be serious trouble on the reserve, and we did not like to take our families among such a horde of lawless, reckless sons of Belial. At the same time, we thought the prospect of our being useful on the reserve was not sufficiently encouraging to justify the expense we must incur in removing and erecting new buildings. We never regretted coming among the Dakotas as we did, so we never regretted leaving them when we did. In a pecuniary point of view, financial, it seemed safest for us to continue in the mission, for we did not know how we should succeed in supporting our families. He's saying it would have been safer just to go from a financial standpoint, but they just didn't have the conviction. We were past our prime, and having almost discarded the use of the English language for many years, we could hardly hope our preaching would prove acceptable to white people. In fact, for many years, we used the Dakota so much more than we did the English that we thought in Dakota, dreamed in Dakota. And when we spoke, whether we intended it or not, the Dakota would come first. I do not think we could speak the English as fluently at 40 as at 20 years of age. For nearly 20 years after we came here to Minnesota, We were fully determined to spend our lives with the Dakota, and it was not without the greatest reluctance and a feeling of bitter disappointment that we came to the conclusion that we must leave them. It is not easy to turn one's back upon the labors of 20 years and commence anew. It is especially hard when the vanished years have been years of privation and toil, and when the seed sown in labor and affliction and watered with tears seems to give little promise of fruitage. Yet we are assured that the Lord of the harvest will adjust the accounts in the great day of final compensations. After the removal of Dakota to the reservations, that is, those who didn't wish to civilize and assimilate, because they could if they wanted to stay, if they would do that, then the Ponds both ministered to pioneer white settlers, had white congregations, but we don't have time to get into that today. Now, during their years among the Dakota, the Ponds' first and one of their few converts was a man named Simon in the English, and then we have the Indian name here, which I won't attempt. He was the first full-blooded Dakota to profess Christ. He had been a very valiant and noted warrior who then turned to be a faithful and valiant soldier for Christ. He became a stalwart Christian and a soldier for Christ. There was fruit right there. Other missionaries in the Dakota mission work with the Ponds and after, up until 1862, though, also toiled with very little apparent success. Now, in 1862, the Dakota took advantage of the Civil War, or the War of the Rebellion, as some of us are wont to call it, to stage a bloody uprising in which they killed upwards of 1,000 men, women, and children, including Rufus and Amos Huggins of the Dakota mission. The Indians burned and pillaged, as well as creating outrages against some of the women and young girls, as well as also taking many women and children hostage. They launched their uprising after the region had been much depleted of regular army troops and also the militia, and many able-bodied men had gone off as recruits for the Union Army. We're not going to go into this war, but I just want to touch on it as it relates to the gospel labors of the Ponds. The ensuing Dakota War featured many bloody battles, including, by the way, the Battle for New Ulm in Minnesota. What happened there is the Indians and their sudden uprising had taken the town. They were not at all concerned about the peaceful farmers in the area being a threat. However, these sturdy pioneer farmers were in no mood to let the Indians have their way. They took up arms and they attacked the Indians. They fought house to house and street to street, including burning their own houses down, if necessary, to flush out the barricaded Indian defenders. Some of them even had houses in town. They burned their own house. The fighting was often hand-to-hand, clubbed weapons and knives, with the farmers rooting out the Indians one by one, killing many of them. And there were other notable battles, including the Battle of Fort Ridgely. There are also a great many thrilling true-life accounts of Dakota Indians, such as John Otherday, Dakota Christian Indians, risking their lives to rescue their white brethren and other settlers, including guiding them to the safety of Fort Snelling. When the Dakota were finally beaten, and I've talked to you about this in the past, some of the Dakota leaders, some of the most guilty of murder and outrage against women, fled to Canada. But hundreds of the Dakota men were confined at the prison pens at Mankato, in admittedly harsh conditions, with their women and children kept in an Indian camp near Fort Snelling. 300 Dakota braves were condemned to death. There was a cry for vengeance from the settlers and from the farmers and so forth that had had their women abused and loved ones killed and houses burned down. 300 condemned to hang. However, President Lincoln intervened. He reviewed all the cases and he directed that only those who were absolutely found guilty by proper judicial procedure and evidence of murder or rape were to be hung. In the end, he ordered that only 36 be executed of the 300. Now, when the Dakota were first incarcerated in Mankato and their women and children put in a camp near Fort Snelling, missionaries of the Dakota mission and also some ministers of area churches, including Gideon Pond, immediately requested to be allowed to minister to the Dakota in prison and also to the women and children. And this permission was immediately granted them. Now, we don't have time to go into all of it, but relative to the pioneering work of the Ponds and Within a few years, their co-laborers in ministry, the seeds of the gospel sown now took root downward and bore fruit upward. There was a genuine and great spiritual awakening at the prison in Mankato with many Dakota genuinely born again, baptized, and even formed into a congregation. I want to just read you something. I think it's worth reading. This is from Gideon Pond. I know I've been reading a lot, but I want his words to speak. This is from Gideon Pond. He reached Mankato on January 31st and stayed there for quite some time, sharing the gospel, ministering to the Indians. Let me just read something from his diary. There were over 300 Indians in prison, the most of whom were in chains. There is a degree of religious interest manifested by them which is incredible. They humble themselves together every morning and evening in the prison to hear the scriptures, sing hymns, confess one to another, exhort one another, and pray together. They say that their whole lives have been wicked, that they have adhered to the superstitions of their ancestors until they have reduced themselves to their present state of wretchedness and ruin. They declare that they have left it all and will leave all forever, that they will and do embrace the religion of Jesus Christ and will adhere to it as long as they live. Now, this is when they thought 300 were going to be hung. Many of these were condemned to death, and 30-some were killed, and yet, listen to them. They're not making excuses. This is genuinely repentance. I will adhere to it as long as they live, and that this is their only hope in this world and the next. They say that before they came to this state of mind, this determination, their hearts failed them with fear, that is, in prison, but now they have much mental ease and comfort. About 50 men of the Lake Calhoun Band, remember, that's where the Ponds went first and spent so much time, expressed a wish to be baptized by me rather than anyone else, Gideon Pond, rather than anyone else on the ground that my brother and myself had been their first and chief instructors in religion. What was that like for Gideon Pond after all those years? After consultation with Reverend Marcus Hicks of Mankato, Dr. Williamson and I decided to grant their request and administer to them the Christian ordinance of baptism. We made the conditions as plain as we could and proclaimed there in the prison that we would baptize such as felt ready to heartily comply with the conditions, commanding that no one should come forward to receive the rite who did not do it heartily to the God of heaven, whose eye penetrated each of their hearts. All by a hearty response signified their desire to receive the rite on the condition offered. And of course, there were other things, conditions, with regard to their witness, their testimony. As soon as preparations could be completed and we had provided ourselves with a basin of water, they came forward, one by one as their names were called, and were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, while each subject stood with her right hand raised and head bowed, and many of them with their eyes closed with an appearance of profound reverence. As each passed from the place where he stood to be baptized, one or the other of us stopped him and addressed to him in a low voice a few words, such as our knowledge of his previous character and the solemnities of the occasion suggested. The effect of this, in most cases, seemed to very much deepen the solemnity of the ceremony. I varied my words in this part of the exercise to suit the case of the person, and when gray-haired medicine men stood before me, literally trembling as I laid one hand on their heads, the effect on my mind was such that at times my tongue faltered. The words which I used in this part of the service were the following, or something very nearly like them in substance. My brother, this is a mark of God which is placed upon you. You will carry it while you live. It introduces you into the great family of God who look down from heaven, not upon your head, but into your heart. This ends your superstition. From this time you are to call God your Father. Remember to honor him. Be resolved to do his will. It made me glad to hear them respond heartily, "Yes, I will." When we were through and all were again seated, we sang a hymn appropriate to the occasion, in which many of them joined and then prayed. I then said to them, "Hitherto I have addressed you as friends. Now I call you brothers. For years we have contended together on the subject of religion. Now our contentions cease. We have one Father. We are one family. I must now leave you and shall probably see you no more in this world. While you remain in this prison, you have time to attend to religion. You can do nothing else. Your adherence to the medicine sack and the Wataway, consecrated war weapons, has brought you to ruin. Our Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Seek him with all your heart. He looks not upon your heads nor on your lips, but into your bosoms. Brother, I will make use of a term of brotherly salutation to which you have been accustomed in your medicine dance, and say to you, brothers, I spread my hands over you and I bless you. The hearty answer of 300 voices made me glad. The outbreak and events that followed it have, under God, broken shivers the power of the priests of devils, which has hitherto ruled these wretched tribes. They were before bound in the chains and confined in the prison of paganism, as the prisoners in the prison of Philippi were bound with chains. The outbreak and its attendant consequences have been like the earthquake to shake the foundations of their prison, and everyone's bonds have been loosed. Like the jailer in ancient fear, they have cried, sirs, what must we do to be saved? They have been told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will still save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. They say they repent and forsake their sins, that they believe on him, that they trust in him, and will obey him. Therefore, they have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, 300 in a day. And those men went on, without almost no exception, they went on to be faithful, and many became missionaries. After their release from Mankato and their reunion with their families, a great many of the Dakota went on. A very large proportion of these from the prison to live godly lives, very faithful, very fruitful for the Lord. A number of some of the most intense haters of the missionaries and leaders in the uprising became ministers in Dakota churches established in Minnesota and into Nebraska and South Dakota. Others became very courageous missionaries to bands of heathen Dakota and even other Indian tribes going far and wide. Samuel Pond and Gideon received letters from these men. I mean, these were the seal of their ministry. For instance, in 1884, Samuel Pond received a letter from Hepi, was his Indian name. Joseph Blacksmith was his English name. He had been confined at Mankato. He had been saved there. He had become a faithful and consistent preacher of the gospel of Christ. He had become very, very sick. Very sick. But he just wouldn't stop preaching. They said, you need to stop. You need to rest. He wouldn't. He said, my elderly brother, as he called Samuel Pond, today I look toward you and remember you. I came from Flandreau, South Dakota, that is, north to Devil's Lake. I am in the midst of many heathen Dakota. I tell them the words of God. On the Sabbath, many of them come and hear gladly. Every Sabbath, they come well and delight in singing. I have never been confined to bed. He was supposed to be, but he hadn't. And I continue to preach to them. Your picture that I have, I show to them. And I say to them and tell them of your brother Matahota. That's Gideon. And I say, when I was a boy, these men gave me instruction. Samuel Pond described in a letter the death of Joseph Blacksmith. Perhaps you know Hepi, and he says the rest of the Indian name is dead. He was a delegate to the General Assembly, Presbyterian, last spring, and was sent to Devil's Lake last fall to preach to the Indians there. In the winter, he wrote me that he was bleeding at the lungs, and I advised him to stop preaching. He said, God has given me a work to do here, and I must finish it. And so he did, and he died. The son of Samuel Pond, in his book, Two Voluntary Missionaries Among the Dakota, wrote this. The seed of truth, during those years the Ponds labored, seemed to lie dormant. And as the war of the rebellion was an element in God's plan for the abolition of African slavery, so the bloody insurrection of the Sioux in August of 1862 and the retribution that followed seemed to have been necessary to break the rule of tradition and superstition, which presented an ever-present obstacle to the civilization and Christianization of the Dakota. And so with the Ponds, it will be with all who faithfully labor for the Lord and the salvation of souls. This is true. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May it be so with us as it will be with the Ponds. Amen.